Turn again to the chapter of God's Word we read. Isaiah chapter 49. And we shall read at verse 16. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And especially the second half of the verse. Thy walls are continually before me. This passage begins with much of the covenant between the Father and the Son about saving sinners. How he will be salvation not only for the Jews but also for the Gentiles. It would be a light thing for Christ just to save Jews, but he would be a light to the Gentiles and be God's salvation to the end of the earth, verse 6. And of course, in connection with that, are great and glorious promises for the church of Jesus Christ and for the people of God. Because Christ, verse 9, is going to say to prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show themselves. And they are going to feed in the ways of the Lord. Their pastures are going to be in high places. The good shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, will take care of his sheep. And they will neither hunger nor thirst, verse 10 and so on. And verse 12, they will come from far, from the north and from the west, from the south, from the east. They shall come from all the corners of the earth to Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, to praise the Lord. What promises are laid up for the church of God, friends, that we belong to. What glorious things are said of thee, thou city of our God. And the Lord will do it. He will build up his Jerusalem. We have just sung that he would, and prayed to him in our singing, that he would build up the walls of his Jerusalem. These are great promises. And so in verse 13, there is a call that even the heavens would sing, and the earth would be joyful, and the mountains would break forth into singing. For through these promises, you see, that issue out of the covenant in which the gospel will spread through the world, through these promises, the Lord has comforted his people. And surely mercy will come to his afflicted ones. Because at this time, the people of God were afflicted. Jerusalem was afflicted. The enemies were all about. Jerusalem would soon be vacated of her people and left empty and in ruins. But she was to comfort herself with the promises. The providences at the present time were discouraging. And that's why the church is saying in verse 14, Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God, she is saying, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. What, even after all these promises? Even after all these promises of what the Lord is going to do? From that covenant which is ordered in all things and sure. And yet the church, you see, finds it hard to lay hold on those promises when providences are against her. How hard it was for Jacob to lay hold on promises when he was saying, all these things are against me. The promises of God were for him, but the providences of God seemed to be against him. And in such situations, the people of God are ready to say, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. But the Lord has never forsaken, he will never, no, never leave nor forsake his people. He cannot forget them. He will never, ever do that. The promises tell us that he will not do that. But there are times when through our unbelief, it's as if the promises are not enough for us. The promises of what God is going to do in the future, when we look at present providences, think of the state of the cause of Christ in our own day. Think how things are in ruins in so many places. Think that even where the truth is, there is little of the power that goes along with the truth. Think of the false Christianity that fills the world. And think of the false religions that fill the world. And think of how little power there is with the gospel, even where we have a pure gospel. But it's like Jerusalem at our own time lies in ruins, and we can easily lose sight of the promises and start to say, it's like the Lord has forsaken us. It's like he's left. It's like he's departed from us. Will he ever return? It's as if he's forgotten us. It's as though we are out of mind. No, and not just in the cause of Christ, but in our own individual souls, maybe. When things come into our lives that are against us, troubles, afflictions, sorrows, temptations, obstacles, all the sicknesses, the bereavements, and all these troubles of life, all these things are against me. Providence seems to be against me. The child of God, is it because the Lord has forsaken me? Has he given me over to my enemies? Has he turned all the forces of his providences against me? And is it because he has forgotten me? Does he no longer care for me? Are the eyes of the Lord no longer on me? Has he turned his eyes away? Has he shut his ears against me? Has the Lord shut me out? Has he cast me off forever? Has the mercy of the Lord clean gone for always? That my prayers do not seem to be heard? And I seem to have such little life in my soul? That spiritually, if not providentially with me, yet spiritually with me, it's such a dark and cold and cloudy day. Has my Lord forgotten me? When sin seems so powerful, Satan's temptations seem continuous and so effectual with me, and grace and strength to resist them seem so little and so weak, has the Lord forgotten me? Has he given me over to my sin? Has the Lord forgotten me? Am I no longer one of his sheep? Has the shepherd left me out on the mountains in the wilderness to just go lost until I perish? As I look at providences, as I look at my present spiritual experiences, as I look at the cause of Christ around me, I might join in here and say with Zion, the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me. And when you see those words after what's gone before in the chapter, you say, O sinful Zion, to say such a thing, to have doubts of your good Lord and your King and your Saviour and your Shepherd, with all these promises he's made for you and all these assurances that are there. How sinful. Well, turn that rebuke upon yourself for when you say these things, because the Lord's people do say these things. These things are included in their experience. Maybe not the express words, maybe not to their same degree, but the spirit of them is the spirit of unbelief. And unbelief is something every child of God has to struggle with till his dying day. He'll never get further than that. He'll never get higher than this in this life. I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. He'll never get higher than that. When he has faith, and he always has the seed, the principle of faith, but always unbelief is working and battling with him and against him continually. That's Christianity. To be there in the midst of the battle between faith and unbelief, between obedience and disobedience, between following the Lord and turning aside from the Lord. That's the struggle. That's the good warfare, the good fight of faith. And here it is. But now, in response to that, what does the Lord say? He does not go back to the promises, but now he brings in assurances of what his people mean to him. He could have just repeated the promises. And that's what Zion deserves to just have. Look, I have promised you these things. Why don't you just trust me? Maybe that's the way we would deal with people. If we've made them a promise, and they should have every reason to believe in us that we will perform the promise, and then they say, oh no, you've forgotten me. You've forgotten me. You don't seem to care for me. Then in response, we would be ready to say, look, I made you these promises. 1, 2, 3, 4, here are the promises. I've got the power to do them. Now you just believe me that I'll do it. And enough of this lack of trusting me. But no, the Lord condescends to come down to his people in their need with a different way of comforting them. Perhaps with a deeper way of comforting them by opening up his heart and telling them what his people mean to him. And that's what these pictures are. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her second child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Zion, what do you mean to me? The Lord is saying, this is what you mean to me. You mean to me even more than what that sucking child means to its mother. It would be almost unheard of for that mother to cast away the son of her womb, her sucking child. But yet they may forget. There are times, extreme times, desperate times, tragic times, when even that happens in the world, but you've almost never ever heard of it. But it can happen. But I, my tender care, my tender love, my thoughts towards you are much deeper, much higher, and completely permanent. Yes, even she might forget, but I will never, ever forget thee. You're saying I forget thee, even in the light of all these promises. But I cannot forget you. You cannot think of a mother forgetting her child. And yet it may happen. But you cannot ever think that I, the Lord is saying, will forget you. I will not forget thee. You mean more to me. And it's such a strong bond, isn't it, between the mother and her newborn child, her growing infant, that is still there on her breast. What a bond. A bond almost impossible to break. And that woman would be quick to lay down her life for that child. Very quick. But it's not so strong a bond as the Lord has with his people. They are closer to him than that. And then, secondly, verse 16 at the beginning, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. It's like you are so near to me, so close to me, that when I look at the palms of my hands, and of course the Lord is talking in a picture, he doesn't have hands considered as God, but as though his people are engraved in the palms of his hands, as though he has taken some sharp implement and graven the names of his people in love into his very hands, that he could as quickly forget himself as forget his people. They are one with him. They are as one part with him. The high priest in the Old Testament had the names of the tribes of Israel engraved in those stones, those precious stones that were on the shoulders and over his heart. Engraved. But he didn't have them engraved on the palms of his hands. That would be even more. But the lesson in the picture is the same. The Lord has engraven his people on the palms of his hands. The cause of Christ is so precious to the Lord. It's like they're engraved into the palms of his hands. Each one of his people, there you are. Not just written on the surface of the palms of his hands. Not just as though he's got a piece of paper in his hands with your name on it. Not even as though, and this picture is used, as though it's just like a ring, a signet, that the Lord's people have set as a seal upon his arm. As a signet ring, with their name sealed onto the ring, onto the finger. No, but actually, cut into the palms of his hands are his people. So little, so impossible is it for him to forsake them or to forget them. He would have to forsake his own hands. He would have to forsake himself to forsake his people. And you know how Christ got the Lord's people engraved into his hands by having nails thrust into the palms of his hands on Calvary's tree. I have engraven thee in the sufferings of the cross on the palms of my hands. The sufferings of the Redeemer. And oh, when the people of God get to heaven, they will behold him as a lamb that was slain. After his resurrection, he was able to do what Thomas wanted to do, to see the holes in his hands and to put his finger into those holes. Well, that's what the Lord's people will see to all eternity in glory. The holes in the hands of Christ, and all for this reason, that his people are engraved into the palms of his hands from eternity. How can he forget his people? It's impossible. You see, he's telling us here what his people mean to him. Not making promises about what he's going to do in the future, but what here and now they mean to him. He's opening up his heart. Not just opening up the decree in prophecy as to what's going to happen in the future, but opening up his heart. And there, deep in the heart of the Lord are his people. Deep in the heart of the Lord is his cause. Deep in the heart of the Lord is the cause of Christ in Barnoldswick. Deep in the heart of the Lord is the welfare of each and every one of his children here in Barnoldswick, even today. And nothing can change that. Whatever happens in all the ups and downs, from week to week and year to year, yet the Lord cannot forget his own hands, his own people. And then it's in the same spirit that the Lord says, thy wolves are continually before me. Thy wolves are continually before me. Remember, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of our God on earth, in these days in the Old Testament dispensation there, the place where the temple was, the place where the Lord manifested forth his glory, where he was pleased to, in the type of that, pleased to dwell with men. And the walls of that city, the walls of that Jerusalem, were of course a picture of that household of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And these walls, the Lord said, are continually before me, as though the Lord is always looking upon them, always thinking about them. He always has them in his mind, even when those walls seem to be neglected, even when those walls seem to be falling into ruins, even when enemies come and knock those walls down, even when enemies come over those walls and attack the people inside. The walls of the church of God are always before the Lord. They are never out of mind, never out of sight. His people may have him out of sight, but he never has them out of sight. How out of sight the Lord was to Peter, when Peter was denying his Saviour. But Peter was not out of sight and not out of mind of Christ, who was praying for him all the while and listening to his every word, and could look on him and meet his eye at the appointed time. You see, thy walls, the Lord says to his people and to his church, thy walls are continually before me. However you see those walls in the eyes of the Lord, he has never forsaken them, he's never forgotten them. They're before him always. The state of the cause today, which we grieve over, which casts us down, and which makes us ready to say the Lord has forgotten his cause, how can he? The walls of the cause are always before him. He cannot forget, he cannot forsake. They're always there. He cannot turn his eyes away from his cause. Thy walls are continually before me. Is there any gap in that word? Can you find a gap of 10 minutes? Can you find a gap of 10 seconds in that word continually? Thy words are continually before me. There is no gap in that word. Thy word, thy walls are continually, they're always before me, before my face, before my mind. No gap. No gap in the English word continually. No gap in the Hebrew word that it translates. No gap in the mind of God, in the view of God, in the care of God. No moment when he's not looking upon the walls of his Zion and caring and protecting and watching and blessing and preserving and keeping. And all that may be applied not just to the church of Christ as a whole, or to a congregation in particular, but to each and every child of God who is a living stone in these walls. Because when you think of that, the household of God is built up of living stones. The children of God will come to it, the Lord willing. But these walls, it's not just the cause objectively considered. It's each individual child of God that goes into making up those walls. Thy walls are continually before me. Your difficulties, child of God, your afflictions, your concerns, your troubles, your temptations, Your needs are continually before the Lord, because you are one of the living stones in these walls, and they're continually before his eyes. There's not a moment when the Lord takes his eyes off you. What a thought. Not a moment, not a split second of time when the Lord turns his eyes away from his people. His, the walls and the stones in the walls are continually before him. Thy walls are continually before me. Let us think of these walls. Think of this. Think first of all of the plans which the Lord made for building up these walls. You know, whenever you see a wall that's well built, you have to say, well, that just wasn't put up without any thinking. But some planning went into those walls, especially if they hold up some majestic or strong or beautiful building. And the walls of the church certainly do that. There were plans that went into these walls, and those plans were made and laid long before the first stone was laid or any foundations were set. And those plans go back to eternity. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy walls are eternally before me. From all eternity, the great God had the walls of his church before him. There was never a point with the Lord of eternity when the walls of his church were not before him. The plans of God, you see, are not like our plans. With a man, when he makes the plan for building a wall, you can look at that man and say, well, there was a time when he had not yet made these plans. Then he made the plan, and after that, then the plans were before him. But this time came, you see, in which before there was no plan and after there was a plan. But with God, who is eternal, it's not like that. The decree of God, which is what we're talking about when we speak of these plans for these walls, we're talking about the decrees of God, and they are as eternal as God himself. It wasn't as if God went for, if we can speak this language, millions and billions of years in a past eternity, and then all of a sudden thought of making plans for his church. But from all eternity, and how can we understand it? The God who is from everlasting had this everlasting eternal plan. That always with God was this plan for building up these walls of his church. And will he now, who through all that past eternity that had no beginning, we're just lost for words and lost for thoughts, aren't we? But through all that, the walls of the plan of all his decrees, but especially those decrees that relate to the salvation of his church and his people, there they were continually before him. The three persons of the Godhead, their hearts set on these plans. The Saviour there in Proverbs 8, speaking of himself as the Son, brought up with the Father from all eternity, the everlasting Son with the everlasting Father, and his delights were where? With the sons of men, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth long before they were created. Before any creature had been brought into existence, the heart of the Son of God is set on the habitable parts of the earth that are yet to be made. And with the sons of men that will dwell in them, and in particular, those sons of men that will be saved and brought into his church. You see, the plans to build up these walls and to fill them with lively stones, and everyone named by him and chosen by him in that eternal plan, they were continually before him from eternity. Jesus, who could say, before Abraham was, I am. Does that make sense in grammar? Before Abraham was, I am. But it's like the plan too. Before Abraham was, the plan is. From all eternity. Before one living stone is brought into these walls. The walls were continually before the Lord in his plan. And the picture is inadequate, but it might lead us to higher things. Think of an architect. An architect who's been trained. He was a good architect who's put up many walls maybe and made plans for them. And then He comes to the crown of his life's work. He's called upon to be the architect for some great building of some national or even international significance. And oh, how he gives himself to this work. He goes to his drawing board. And the effort he puts into it and the skills he draws upon in order to make this the building of his life. One that will stand for centuries. One that many will look to and many will rejoice in. Can you imagine as those plans form? That man, those plans are continually before him. When he goes to sleep at night, he's thinking about that plan. He wakes up in the morning, more thoughts about the plan. During the day, as he gives himself to the work, he's thinking about these plans. And then when the plans are accepted and approved, and the day is set for the beginning of the building, do you think between the time of the plan being approved and when the building will start, do you think the architect will forget those plans? No, it's the great work of his life. Those plans are continually before him. He's got it all in his mind, the picture of the walls, the appearance of them, the strength of them, how each stone will be joined to another stone. He's going to look over those plans again and again, and he's going to rejoice in them long before there's even a hole in the ground to lay foundations, long before one brick is set upon another. He's going to be rejoicing on the plans. And from all eternity, we have an eternal Godhead, three persons rejoicing in the plans that their heart is set on in a united, glorious way about these walls. How can the Lord forget his walls now then? How can he forget his people now? When he was rejoicing over these plans to build these walls as he was rejoicing in them eternally. Going over the plans again and again and again. You see, these plans, if we link the two parts of our verse together, these plans were not just on a piece of drawing paper. These plans were in the very heart of God. They were plans that he wrote out and engraved on the palms of his hands. A God who had no body from eternity but condescends to help us into understanding this. So deep into his being, so close to his heart, did he lay these plans. And like that architect who's rejoicing over what will yet be done, going over the plans and taking them out again and again and looking over them and rejoicing in the very thoughts of what's going to be. That's the joy that the eternal God had as he looked forward to building his church, which the gates of hell would not prevail against. And that's the care then that he was taking of these plans from eternity, the rejoicing he had in them. And how detailed the plans were. Every stone is named. The time when they will be brought into the walls. It's all there. All the details are there. This divine, eternal architect. And the plans, being the decrees of God, were effectual plans. Many a time an architect will be asked, make plans for this building. He puts the effort in, he works for it. But you see, some other architect has been asked as well at the same time. And those who now commissioned the plans make a choice. They accept one and they reject the other. And that, the one that failed, all his plans come to nothing. But not with the plans of the great God. These walls are continually before him. The plans he made will certainly come to pass. They are effectual plans. By the very planning, it is certain that they will come to pass. And another architect, you see, he might make the plans and on the whole it's good, but as the building begins, oh, then he sees, well, an alteration is needed. There's something we never thought of. There's something that we never considered, something we never put in the plans. We're going to have to make some alterations, but not so with the plans of God. Even when we see the walls in ruins, even when we're so discouraged, even when we see afflictions, even when we see the Lord's people falling into sin, and even office bearers falling into sin, even when we see reproach on the cause, And it's like the walls are covered in shame. That's all part of the plan as well. Nothing has gone wrong. We're guilty for the sin of it. But it's only the outworking of the plan of God. Nothing's gone wrong. He has to make no alteration to the plan. The divine, glorious architect has made perfect plans for these walls. They are continually before him. And an architect that cares, having done his part of it, he's not then, once the building starts, just going to forget it. If he really cares about that building, I think he's going to be often visiting the building site, actually going out there. Are they doing it according to the plan? Are my plans taking effect, or are they going astray? Are they going aside? He'll be there often. The plans are continually before him, and he wants to make sure that the plans take place. Well, with the Lord of heaven, whose heart is in these plans, he's not now going to ignore it and just leave it to itself. In the building of the church, there's none of that ancient, that old heresy called deism. You know what that was? That was the idea that God created everything, and like a man who makes a watch, winds up the watch of all the forces of creation and nature, and then lets the watch unwind and just leaves it to itself, as it were. And that's not the way that the Lord deals with his church. And yet our unbelief, whilst in theory we are no deists, we do not believe that is true, yet in practice, in experience, how often we are like deists, as though the Lord had started something and has now turned his back on it. As though the Lord, having laid down plans for what would happen, now just leave those plans and ignores them and lets the builders just get on with it in their own way, and whether it works out in accordance with the plan or not. That's what's in this unbelief. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Practically, we have a warfare with deism as a heresy. It's not the battle the church has to operate against today, but in the battleground for your heart, you'll have to fight against this. The Lord has his plan, and he's not forgotten his plan, and he's making it effectual. His plan will come to pass. That is for a certainty. The Lord has good plans. I know the thoughts I have toward you, he says. Thoughts of peace, thoughts of good. It's in Jeremiah. The Lord's people, you see, they know the promises, and they know that the Lord has the plan for his cause, but they don't know all the details. But the Lord does. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know the plans inside out. So it's the Lord saying to us now, trust him. He's the one with the plans in his hand. He's the one with the power and the will to make sure the plans happen just the way he's planned. And their thoughts of peace, the thoughts of a God who is reconciled through the blood of the cross in peace to his people, who's not an enemy to his cause, but the friend of his cause. He knows the thoughts he has from eternity. He won't forget any of those thoughts, and he won't let any of those thoughts die. He will accomplish all that he has promised to accomplish. It is unalterable what he has planned. And when a complex building is being put up, there's only one person that can have in their mind exactly what the building is going to look like at the end. That's the architect. The ones who are busy working on the building site, they may have a general idea, but it's the architect, you see, that has in his mind's eye just how it's all going to work out. And is it not so with Christ, with God and Christ? The walls of the church are continually before him, not just as they appear right now, but as they are going to appear, as they will be when they are completed. We are just seeing the work in progress. We have not yet seen the finished building. We do not know what the finished building will look like. We have some indications in Scripture, but we can't fully understand. We have a general idea. But the Lord knows exactly how it's going to look. At the moment, we're in the midst of the building site. Let's not be discouraged at that. This is all necessary in order to rear up the walls in their final glory. And it's coming. And the architect sees all of it perfectly. The great God who's laid down these plans, He will see it as He has planned to see it, and His people will see it then. But at the moment, we don't see it that way yet. But let's trust Him. The church means so much to Him. The walls are continually before Him as the great planner of all. Secondly, though, after the plans, then the work begins, and that begins with the foundations. The plans first, secondly, the foundations. If these walls are going to stand, especially walls on which great stress is going to be laid, great assaults are going to be made against them, a great building must be reared up on their strength, then those walls have to be strong. And they can only be strong if they are grounded on firm foundations. The foundations of these walls must be good. They must be strong. They must be laid wisely, carefully, and adequately, and sufficient. As the walls go up, it's the builder who remembers the work he did at the foundation level. As you see the building, as it goes on in progress, you see the walls going up. The foundations are out of sight and hidden underground. But the builder, the one who's been involved in the building, he laid the foundations first. He got the right stones. He laid them there and then started to build the walls up. The foundation, oh, let not the foundation be hidden to us. Let us not lose sight of what is the foundation upon which the walls of the church are built. Because as we don't lose sight of that, when we see the love that is involved in laying the foundation that was laid, then we'll get more of the assurance that the walls must therefore be continually before the Lord. Because if the Lord cared so much about these walls as to lay the foundation that He laid in order to build up these walls, then how will we be able to doubt that the walls are continually before Him? Well, then, what's the foundation? Ask Paul. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. And what is that foundation that's laid? Friends, it's Christ. It's the Lord and Savior Himself. Listen to Jesus Himself as He told Peter, upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is this rock? It's not Peter. It's not Peter who almost immediately after had to be rebuked by the Savior for acting according to the spirit of Satan. It's not Peter, but it's what Peter professed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock, the foundation, is the Son of God. The Son of God as He became Christ the Messiah, as He was anointed to come into the world to do all the work as the Redeemer of His people, to be anointed as prophet and as priest and as king, and especially to lay the foundation as priest and as sacrifice. Because in order to build these walls of Zion, in order to build the walls of the church, the foundation had to be laid like the foundation was going to be laid by the man who dared to rebuild Jericho. Remember, Jericho's walls fell down, and the Lord put a curse on it, that any man that would dare to try and rebuild the walls of Jericho would lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn son. In other words, it would cost him the life of his firstborn son. To get those walls raised up, what a sacrifice that man would have to suffer who built Jericho's walls again. Well, for the one who would build up the walls of Zion, who had that in plan, the eternal God, those walls could only be built up on the foundation of the death of His only begotten Son, the eternal Son of the Father had to die. For that he had to take a human nature. For that he had to come into the world. For that he had to live that perfect life. For that he had to offer up that perfect life at Calvary, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. For divine justice would not allow these walls to be built unless a foundation was laid that satisfied divine justice, that appeased the wrath of God. If anyone had tried to build this church, and many are trying to build it, without a sacrifice to divine justice, without appeasing divine wrath, all their work comes to nothing. Christless churches are not the walls of Zion. Christless souls that are not depending on Christ and Him crucified are not in these walls. It's impossible. There's only one foundation for a believer to rest himself on, and that's Christ crucified. It's the satisfaction that the Savior made to divine justice. It's Him who was the Son of God, so that when as Christ, going back to Peter's profession, that when He, the Son of God, as Christ, the anointed one to do the work of salvation, when He offered up Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, He who did it was none other than God, the second person of the Trinity. So though He offered up a human life as a sacrifice, it was a life of infinite value. That could be a firm and glorious and sure foundation for the church that could atone for sin, so that justice now, instead of knocking down the walls that would be built, that justice would look on and approve and say the walls of the church are established on justice, established on the greatest display of justice that's ever been made at Calvary's cross, where God had satisfaction for sin through the death of His own Son, where Jesus paid the price and paid the price in full to satisfy justice. You know, there's more of justice at Calvary than is going to be seen through hell itself. The justice is never satisfied in hell. That's why that's why the sentence goes on and on and on forever. They never pay that penny or that farthing to get out of there. But Christ, you see, being the Son of God, as Peter professed, Christ is the rock on which the church can be built. A rock of justice. A rock of divine justice. A rock that is a place for you to rest your soul. Now, if God spared not His own Son, but gave Him up in order to be the foundation of the church, in order that walls could be raised up and living stones of the children of God put in those walls, and if God spared not His Son to achieve that, is He going to forget these walls? Was His Son ever out of His mind? Think of Christ crying on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why hast Thou forsaken me? The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Think of what Christ passed through to be the foundation stone, to be laid in Zion. As Isaiah prophesies elsewhere, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a sure stone, a tried cornerstone, a precious cornerstone." Think of what Christ passed through to be this foundation stone. Think of the sense in His own humanity, His agonizing humanity at Calvary's tree, to make Him cry, "Why hast Thou forsaken me?" Would the Lord now forsake His church, for whom all that was done? Would the walls of Zion be forgotten by Him? Would He allow them to be attacked and not care and not see? Is He going to forget you, child of God? After Jesus has gone through all of this, after the Father has not spared His own Son, but given Him up like that, if Christ died for us, surely Christ now lives for us. If Christ passed through the suffering that was necessary to lay a foundation, Surely now the Lord cares for his people in their suffering. If that's what it meant to the eternal Jehovah to raise up these walls, that eternal Jehovah in the person of the Son was willing to come and suffer and die in the place of sinners, surely now, if you think that through, is it not then impossible that the Lord is going to forsake or forget that church for whom he did all of this? He loved me, he gave himself for me, he cannot forget me. He loved me, he gave himself for me, he cannot forsake me. Nothing can separate the church from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, the foundation of the church is telling you what the walls of the church mean to the Lord. Child of God, the foundation on which your soul is resting, the blood, the agony, the death, the felt separation that the Saviour passed through, that is assuring you of what is in the heart of God towards you. What is in the heart of God towards his cause in Beinozwick. What is in the heart of God towards the cause of Christ everywhere in the world. You can measure that love, if you like, if you can, by the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. Does that not tell you that there's the love of Christ? And will there not therefore be certainly the care of Christ? Thy walls are continually before me. What an assurance when we think then of the foundation. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, therefore thy walls are continually before me. At Calvary, the Lord's people were engraved in the hands of Christ when the nails pierced those hands and pierced those feet, and the spear pierced his side. But when the wrath of God and the angry sword of divine justice pierced into his soul, into his holy humanity, I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. And therefore, all that he went through in order to build up the walls, because the walls could not be built on any other foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Don't build on any other foundation. Make sure you're built on Christ and Christ alone. If you despise so great a salvation, where will mercy be found for you? Where can you go if you neglect that foundation? But if you do have that foundation, then you have the greatest assurance possible that the Lord cares for you. That he is before you in his mind. He was before you. Your walls, the stones in the walls were continually before him, even in his agony and in his suffering. He was thinking of his own. They were all before him as individuals, wonderfully. That's what the high priest's garments were telling us. The engravings on the stones, on the shoulders, as he bore them up before God and to carry their sin away and to take the burden away. And as they were engraved over his heart, he had them in love there. That's what that's telling you. Thy walls are continually before me. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were there on the heart of our high priest, were there on the shoulders of our high priest. They were engraved into him in love. And will he now forget his people? He did not forget them in the agony of Calvary, and he will not forget them now in the glory of heaven. To lay the foundation tells us, assures us, that the walls built on that foundation will never, ever be forgotten. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. Think on that. Meditate on it. Think spiritually what it means. Think of the care that the Lord therefore must have of those walls which could only be built when such a price had been paid. How he loves his people. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But to lay down one's life in the death of the cross, even the death of the cross, is the greatest of all love, the supreme love, and love which assures us that the walls therefore built on that foundation must be always before him, continually before him. You know, the walls of the church are often shaken. The church has many enemies who assail the walls, who shake the walls, as the Saviour had it in the parable there of at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the wise man and the foolish man. They both built their houses, and the storm came, the wind came and beat on the walls of the houses. The waves and the waters and the floods beat upon those walls. The storm comes, and the storm comes against the church. So often, Satan, with his winds of temptation, with his waves of enmity and hatred, and stirring up the forces of the world as far as he's permitted to attack the church, to throw down these walls if he could, to stir up persecution and enmity, and more subtly to draw away the people of God from spirituality and nearness to their Christ. So it's almost as if the stones are falling out of the wall, and it's all falling down in ruins, and it's forgotten and it's neglected. And he tries to distract us with worldly business and worldly cares and so on. It's all, you see, to get these walls down. It's all the storms of Satan to destroy the church if he can. But Satan will never do it, because the wall of the church, like the house of the wise man, is built on the foundation of Christ. So whatever shakings you get, whatever temptations assail you, whatever spiritual experiences weaken you, get built on Christ. Your wall, your place in the wall, is continually before Christ. And however much you are shaken, you'll not be knocked out of the wall. The wall won't fall down. The wall is safe because it's built on Christ. And he has the wall continually before him to make sure that it won't be destroyed. It's not like the house of the foolish man. Don't let the house of your soul be like the foolish man. His walls fell down when the assaults came. But oh, for those who are built on Christ, those who put their trust on the sayings of Christ, those who trust to the cross of Christ, those who have this foundation for their souls, though they are shaken, you can apply those words that Paul wrote to Timothy. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And because the foundation stands sure, the walls will stand sure. The walls of Barnoldswick will stand sure as long as it's casting itself on the foundation, Christ Jesus. The church of Christ is being cared for by Christ himself. He's built it up on himself, who laid down his life to be the foundation stone. There is more in this, if the Lord will. We'll come back to it this evening. But think, the plans, the foundations, and from those reason, the Lord therefore must have us in mind. He's not forgotten us. He'll care for us. He will prosper us. He will fulfill his promise. Think of the plans he made and how near to his heart they are. And think of the foundations that he has laid and what it cost him. And now, can he forsake or forget his cause? No. Thy walls are continually before me, he says. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we pray, bless thy word to us this morning. Teach us, O God, these things. Make us to be living stones in this great, holy and spiritual building of the church. Lord, put us in these walls and then assure us, built on Christ Jesus and being the outworking of the plans most close to thy heart from eternity, that therefore our walls must be continually before thee, that thou wilt never be unmindful of thine own. The Lord of us have mindful been, and he will bless us still, is what then we can say. Lord, it's what we need to say already. Enable us to do it. Be gracious then, O God, and Help us today to glorify Thee in our Sabbath keeping, and be with us when we return this evening. And oh, may it be a feast of fat things for our souls. Lord, help us to thank Thee for Thy help, but forgive our sins with which we mar our holy duties. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we shall sing in Psalm 102, the first version. At verse 13, Thou shalt arise in mercy, yet Thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Her time for favour which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, her very dust to them is dear. I'm sorry, I'm reading the second version. All the heathen lands and kingly thrones on earth Thy glorious name shall fear. God in His glory shall appear. When Zion He builds and repairs, He shall regard and lend His ear unto the needy's humble prayers. The afflicted's prayer He will not scorn. All times this shall be on record, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. So the second version, Psalm 102, from verse 13, four stanzas. Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet Thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. First Sabbath of the month, the collection will be for the Sustentation Fund. The service this evening at 6:30, if the Lord will. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.